This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Thank you very much for joining us today. I am Joel Hilliker. These are momentous times. Last Thursday, Russia invaded Ukraine. It was also on that day that we sent the April 2022 print edition of The Trumpet to press. And it's interesting, we had an article about Russia's military buildup on the Ukrainian border ready to go for that issue. We decided to pull it in at just the last few days of production on that issue because we weren't quite sure how the situation would play out. I'm glad we did that because it would have been horribly out of date by the time people received the issue in their mailboxes. But on the day that we sent the issue, we did manage to squeeze in a short article in our World Watch section about Russia actually attacking. But this is just the nature of the world as it is today. Prophetically significant events are moving so fast, it is difficult to keep up with. We're going to devote the entire Trumpet Hour today to Russia's war in Ukraine, its causes and its effects. We'll start by talking about this explosive news over the weekend, Germany deciding to abandon its pacifism, to double its defense spending, or even more than that, and prepare itself for war. Our editor-in-chief, Gerald Flory, wrote about this in his Trumpet brief on Monday. Germany responds to Russia with an explosive announcement. And in that article, he also wrote about how Russia's aggression is uniting Europe more broadly. We'll talk with Trumpet writer Richard Palmer about this and get his perspective on this extraordinary, prophetically significant development. Then we'll hear a report from Jeremiah Jacques about why Russia undertook this invasion. How important is Ukraine to Vladimir Putin? There are indications that the Ukrainian resistance has been more robust than Putin expected. And as brutal as Russia's invasion has been, it has been notably restrained in some ways. But as Ukraine fights back, it looks like Russia is beginning to relax this restraint. The question is, how far might Putin go to fulfill his aims? How bad could things get? We'll talk to Jeremiah about that. And in our third segment, we'll have a conversation with Trumpet writer Andrew Miller about some shady aspects of the West's dealings with Ukraine. This isn't just a cut and dried case of Ukraine good, Russia bad. It's much more complicated than that because of how much corruption there is in Ukraine. And that includes some of their dealings with officials from the Obama administration and now the Biden administration. It's not the easiest thing to understand, but it's important to try to get a more complete picture of what led to this war in Ukraine. And for the last word on today's show, we'll talk about how world peace will actually come to this war-weary world. So let's get started. Germany's response to Russia's invasion of Ukraine was what Politico called nothing less than the most dramatic political shift in modern German history. To talk about this, we have from our office in Britain, Richard Palmer. Hello, Richard.
Good afternoon.
So just Friday, when we were recording our Week in Review program, we talked about Europe's response to Russia's invasion and European leaders calling for more robust military response and coordination among European states. And my question on Friday's show was, well, how is this different from what we've been hearing for years? And you made the important point that, well, their response to what's been happening for years has not just been talk. They have taken steps to increase cooperation, increase spending, increase military capability. It hasn't been nothing, but this feels different. So then Monday morning comes, I wake up, I check my email, your internal news memo to the news department said, I believe yesterday was the most momentous day for Germany since the Yugoslavia war. Certainly the biggest news from Germany in my time in the news bureau, genuinely historic. To hear Germany's chancellor talking the way that he is, the response that he's getting from German lawmakers, we are getting more clarity for sure in the answer to the question, how is this different?
Right. I mean, this is, you know, it's like we've been talking for years, or I've been on this show so many occasions. We've been talking about, okay, Germany has stopped cutting its defense spending, or Germany has boosted their defense spending by 2 or 3%. And we've kind of talked about, well, this is a big deal. This is Germany changing direction. This is Germany moving away from its post-Cold War demilitarization. What we saw yesterday or this weekend, though, was just on an entirely different level from that. You know, we've been kind of getting excited when Germany boosts their defense budget by 2 or 3%. And then yesterday or Sunday basically comes out and they boost it by 300%. Mm-hmm. You know, this is, it's huge. It's a completely different order of magnitude. One of the announcements was, currently Germany is spending about 50 billion euros a year on its military. I think it's around something like 53 billion euros. You're getting close to 60 billion US dollars. That's a record high for Germany. And then the Chancellor announced, well, we're going to set up a fund from this year's budget of 100 billion. You know, twice what they normally spend on defense, and that's going into this additional fund. And early indications are, I think Deutsche Welle was saying, that this would be spent this year, that this would just be kind of this one-time boost to upgrade Germany's armaments. And then it was not only that, but Germany hitting 2% of its military. You know, this is what Donald Trump was talking about throughout his entire presidency, pushing Germany to spend this amount on its military, and they weren't having it. Now they are. And again, you talk about 2% and you get into GDP, it sounds a little, you know, technical. When you look at the real figures and you take into account German projected economic growth, this means that over the next couple of years, Germany will be doubling its defense budget. So again, we're beyond, say, 2 or 3% increases. We're into massive increases. We're into Germany becoming overwhelmingly the most dominant military power in Europe. We're talking about Germany outspending France by a long way, outspending the United Kingdom, outspending Russia. I mean, you look at what Vladimir Putin is doing now, Germany's talking about spending dramatically more than he is. This is not just about statistics and money. This is about Germany is back as a military power. And I think the other massive change compared to some of what we've talked about, well, I mean, another thing that we've talked about, again, just to emphasize how different this is I've given countless subjects, news segments, where I've gotten up on Trumpet Hour and you've had a top general say Germany needs to spend more. You know, right. We were talking about this even, I think, on Friday. Or a think tank has said Germany needs to spend more. We were talking about that a few weeks ago.
Yep.
This isn't that at all. This is the German chancellor, the one person more than anyone else that has the power to do this, saying we are spending more. This is not a recommendation. So again, in that respect, this is entirely different. Mm-hmm. from what we've talked about before. And the other huge change, and maybe this is even bigger than the money that's going to be spent, it is the fact that this was done with the unanimous consent of the German parliament, with a standing ovation greeting this announcement, with politicians from all across the political spectrum getting up and voicing their support for this. I mean, if Germany came out 5 or 6 years ago, or even more recently, maybe just even a year ago, mm-hmm. and made this kind of announcement, we're doubling our military spending, we're setting up this massive fund to boost our military, there would be people within Germany and outside of Germany, a lot of people, say, well, we're not too sure how we feel about this. You know, absolutely, I think there would be still people applauding it and kind of saying about time. Germany has really built up this anticipation for this over several years. But there would be people saying, you know, we remember Germany's history, and Germany was kind of demilitarized for a reason. We're not sure if reversing that is a good idea.
Yeah.
All sides of Germany's parliament were supporting this. So, you know, the government that is putting this into place is the Social Democratic Party, the left-wing party in Germany. This is the party that has been some of the ones most enthusiastic about cutting German military spending for decades. They're in coalition with the Green Party, you know, kind of, you know, this is the hippie party. This is the peace and love party. They were on board with this. The opposition party were on board with this. So yeah, for all sides of Germany's political spectrum to be cheering this, to be giving their own speeches in support for this is a massive turnaround. And it's a turnaround that's not just about military spending. It's about Germany's entire attitude to what does its role in this world mean? And I think that change in attitude of we need strength, we need to be a strong power, we need to be a military power, that might be even more important and even bigger than the numbers. And it is incredible how that has come about. And the way that you've had Germany appeasing Russia, a lot of German weakness, Germany almost inviting Russia to invade Ukraine, Germany kind of trying to make very clear, there are not going to be consequences if you do this. When America talked about cutting Russia off from SWIFT, Germany was very much umming and ahhing and giving the impression that that wouldn't happen. I think there's a lot that we don't know about Germany's role in this, and I think that that will become clear pretty soon over the next few days and weeks. Has their position on Russia completely turned around, or is this just optics? There are a lot of unknowns there, so I think maybe this time next week even we will know more and be able to say more on that. But really, it has been it is just remarkable to see the whole world calling for Germany to militarize, and it's been met, standing ovation in Parliament. You could say a standing ovation from around the world. Everyone is desperate for Germany to step up militarily, and I think it will be really interesting to get into more details of how they brought that about.
The fact that it's taken Germany as long as it has to get to this point shows how big of a hurdle they had to cross to put distance between themselves and their militaristic past. As you said, there's a reason why they were demilitarized, and there's been a lot of resistance even among the German people to exactly these kinds of moves. Russia is the catalyst, and this is something that Gerald Fleury has talked about repeatedly. Whenever Russia has made these kinds of moves, all of these adventuristic campaigns that Vladimir Putin has undertaken, he has talked about how it is a catalyst for German militarism and European unification, that's the thing that we really need to be watching, Europe's response to this. He even talked about this in his trumpet brief on Monday. Why is it so important to analyze these events from this perspective when you're looking at it through the lens of Bible prophecy?
Yeah, I think this is another one of the hugely remarkable things about this is literally every single time Vladimir Putin has taken a big step, Mr. Fleury has had an article saying, watch how Europe responds to this step. All the way back to, say, 2004, where he was already president, but he took much more firm control over the government, Mr. Fleury had an article basically saying, watch how Germany responds to this kind of action. Watch how Germany responds to this guy. Saying, well, we're going to see it happen in exactly the way that we are going to have a strong result, saying that Europe is deeply troubled. Well, sorry, then you had 2008, Russia invaded Georgia. And again, right away, you had Mr. Fleury had an article. It's one of kind of his landmark articles about Russian attack signals a dangerous new era. And a key thrust of that article was watch how Europe responds. 2014, when they took the Crimea, you had an article, Crimea crisis reshaping Europe. Watch for Europe's response. So Mr. Fleury was making these statements because of Bible prophecy, because you can go all the way back to Herbert W. Armstrong. And he even made similar statements. Europe is being scared by Russia. Watch how Europe responds. Because they were both keyed in on these key prophecies from the Bible that talks about the rise of a European power in Europe, a rise of a German-dominated European power in Europe. All the way back in 1956, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The Germans are coming back from the destruction of World War II in breathtaking manner. Germany is the economic and military heart of Europe. Probably Germany will lead and dominate the coming United States of Europe." And so the Bible has so much to say about this power, because this is a power that God uses to correct Britain, America, Israel, and the Middle East. So there's a lot that we have to warn about with the rise of this power, because we're warning about the instrument that God is using to correct our people. It's a warning to repent, to turn back to God. It's a warning of hope as well, that while God is in control, God is doing all of this for a very positive reason. And so this is a key reason why we need to watch this aspect of this prophecy. This rise of Germany is one of the biggest prophecies that we're looking for in this end times. And what we're seeing over this weekend was just a massive step to that being fulfilled.
Another prophecy that Gerald Fleury has drawn a lot of attention to is the times of the Gentiles, this transition from an age dominated by America and Britain, essentially, to one dominated by powers like Russia, China, Germany. And what's happening here is really a phenomenal fulfillment of that reality. Russia going to war, bringing to heel these peoples in its former empire, Europe responding by uniting, Germany really at the head of this, making its military more muscular, bracing for war. And in many ways, America really isn't much of a factor here. This is what we see, is Gentile powers doing Gentile things, and the world's former greatest superpower is kind of out of the equation.
Yeah, I mean, the story of American weakness has been there as long as Vladimir Putin has been, in a lot of ways. You know, the way he's been pushing and testing the United States, the way that he invaded Georgia, America did nothing. He invaded Crimea in 2014, America did nothing. There was some strength under Donald Trump's watch. He didn't do anything for a while. And now you're seeing Russia back here. And that's another major component of this, that this is causing not just Germany to rise, but all of Europe start to look to Germany, look to themselves, and to say, well, you know, America can't defend us anymore. America can't look after us. We've got to come up with something ourselves. And so you're seeing European leaders talking about the need for a united military. You're seeing more people in Eastern Europe starting to look now to Germany. And, you know, it didn't take very long to go from leaders and newspapers saying Germany needs to spend more to its chancellor stepping forward and saying we are spending more. Now you're having newspapers and think tanks saying, well, we need to make some significant steps towards a European army. How long now is it until we have an official step forward and say we are building this European army?
Well, this is definitely a situation we are going to be watching closely. It is exciting and really thrilling to see these major pillar prophecies that we've been talking about for many years coming to fruition in such dramatic fashion. We've been talking with trumpet writer Richard Palmer about Germany's and Europe's response to Russia's attack on Ukraine. I really encourage you to read Gerald Fleury's article, The Trumpet Brief, that he wrote on Monday. Germany responds to Russia with an explosive announcement. We'll link to that in the show notes, and also his article, What Are the Times of the Gentiles? A really important prophecy to understand as you're watching what's happening in Russia, Ukraine, and Europe today. Thank you so much for your time, Richard.
Great to be here.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
We spoke about some of the effects of Russia's attack on Ukraine. Let's talk now about some of the causes. What is Vladimir Putin thinking? What is he trying to accomplish? And how far might he go to fulfill his aims? We'll get some answers in this report from Jeremiah Jacques.
The world has looked on with cautious optimism at the sight of the people of Ukraine putting up a remarkable fight against Russia's murderous invasion of their country. The Ukrainians have punched above their weight and held much of their ground, and they've reminded a cynical world of what real mettle and courage are. The soldiers have fought valiantly, they've prevented Russia from winning control of Ukraine's airspace, and have downed a significant number of Russian warplanes and helicopters. And then Ukraine's civilians are also displaying astounding resolve. Most of these individuals are untrained in combat, but they've hurled Molotov cocktails at Russian forces, they've engaged troops in street fights, and some have even tried to repel Russian tanks with their bodies. Analysts generally agree that Ukraine's soldiers and civilians alike have surprised the Russians with their tenacity. And as we approach the one-week mark of this war, it's easy to feel somewhat optimistic about the cause of the Ukrainian people. But the truth is, Russian President Vladimir Putin can't afford to lose Ukraine. Ukraine was not just a part of the Soviet Union that Russia led for most of the 20th century. It was the second most important nation, after Russia, in that union. Ukraine was the most populous country in the Soviet Union besides Russia. It was the Union's breadbasket. It shares 1,200 miles of border with Russia. And of course, it places a massive buffer between Moscow and many of Russia's historic enemies in Europe. It's plain to see that Putin has been working for over a decade now to rebuild the Soviet Union. That's what motivated his attack on Georgia in 2008 and his first attacks on Ukraine in 2014. That was also a huge part of his motivation for bringing Azerbaijan and Kazakhstan under his thumb in the last year and for turning Belarus into a Russian satellite state. In all of these nations, Putin has brought parts of the former Soviet Union back under Moscow's control. With all of these maneuvers, Putin has been rebuilding the old Soviet Union, but Ukraine is the keystone. It's the crown jewel of the empire that Putin is murderously trying to rebuild. And its importance to Putin actually predates Soviet times. If you go back to the 8th century, you see that Ukraine was the birthplace of Russian Orthodox Christianity. It was in Kyiv, Ukraine's capital, back in 988, that a different Vladimir, Vladimir the Great, was baptized. He and all residents of Kyiv, according to the ancient histories, were baptized all at once in Ukraine's Dnieper River. This was the famous Baptism of Rus. It's considered the seminal event in the development of Russia's unique religion. It's the genesis of the Russian Orthodox Church, and it happened in Kyiv, Ukraine. This imbues Ukraine with profound religious meaning for Vladimir Putin and for millions of other Russians who are members of the Russian Orthodox Church. And that's a big part of the reason why Putin can't afford to lose Ukraine. Journalist Gilles Fraser wrote about this last week. He said, quote, "Many people don't appreciate the extent to which the invasion of Ukraine is a spiritual quest for Putin. The Baptism of Rus is the founding event in the formation of the Russian religious psyche. The Russian Orthodox Church traces its origins back here." Mr. Fraser goes on from there to explain that this religious motivation means Putin would never have been satisfied with just a few Russian-leaning districts in the east of Ukraine. He needs the capital. His spiritual quest leads directly to Kyiv. And if you're unconvinced by the analysis of this journalist, you can hear the same basic thing from Vladimir Putin himself. In an essay last year, Putin wrote, quote, "The spiritual choice made by Vladimir the Great still largely determines our affinity today. Kyiv, let it be the mother of all Russian cities." End quote. Let Kyiv be the mother of all Russian cities. That's an explosive statement. This essay that Putin wrote last year went largely ignored at the time, much like Mein Kampf went largely ignored when Adolf Hitler first published it. It was just dismissed as the harmless ravings of a nostalgic, possibly unstable mind. But the world should have taken note of what Putin wrote and of his spiritual quest to make Kyiv the mother of all Russian cities, because that's what he's now working toward. Ukraine is crucial to Vladimir Putin's Russia. It's central to the Russian religious psyche, and it's the cornerstone of his expansionist ambitions. That's why, no matter how much courageous resistance the Ukrainians display, Putin can't afford to let it go. Back in 2014, around the time of Putin's annexation of Ukraine's Crimean Peninsula, the late Charles Krauthammer made some insightful comments. He wrote, quote, "Ukraine is not just the largest European country, it's the linchpin for Vladimir Putin's dream of a renewed imperial Russia." So even before last week's full-scale invasion, Putin couldn't afford to lose Ukraine. He couldn't let this key element of his imperial vision become a member of the European Union or of NATO. That's what the majority of the Ukrainian people wanted, and Putin couldn't allow it. That's why he waged this perverse war. And now that he's come this far, with thousands of Russian troops inside of Ukraine working to assert Russian control over Ukraine's cities, the sentiment that he can't afford to lose it is even more intense. Russia is supposed to be a ferocious military power, second only to the United States. It's supposed to be a resurgent juggernaut that instills fear and respect in any theater it enters. And as Krauthammer wrote, it's supposed to be becoming a renewed imperial power. It's supposed to be a rising superpower that will soon be able to stand up, alongside its allies, to the United States. To achieve anything less than a decisive victory in Ukraine would bring all of this crashing down. It would be a humiliating loss of face for Putin. It would showcase Russia as a has-been, a military failure. Putin has put a stunning amount on the line with this invasion, and it is true that the Ukrainians are resisting far more formidably than was expected, but it seems that their valor and courage are only forestalling the inevitable. And it may mean that the gloves are about to come off for Russia. Up until this point, Putin has aimed to attack mostly just military targets, and he's tried to minimize civilian casualties, and he has sought to avoid destroying cities. What good is it, after all, to take over a spiritual mother city if that city has become nothing but rubble, corpses, and ash? So Putin had hoped for the Ukrainian government to fall without much of a fight in just a few days. And based on that hope, he had proceeded with restraint. But he miscalculated. He found a real fight in Ukraine, and yet he still can't afford to lose Ukraine, especially now that he's come this far. Putin does have a tried and true history of unleashing Russian firepower in order to conquer hostile cities. In both Chechnya and Syria, he has accomplished this with missile strikes and bomb detonations in residential neighborhoods. This destroys infrastructure, but it also terrifies civilians into fleeing the cities. And then Russian soldiers can advance into the city on the ground. And it looks like this is the approach that Putin could soon take in Ukraine. Already, he has begun using more brutal tactics, including a savage bombardment yesterday of a residential area in Kharkiv, Ukraine's second largest city. One explosion there struck the historic city center. Douglas Loop, a former U.S. ambassador to NATO, spoke about this to the New York Times yesterday, and he said, quote, "We're only in the opening days of this, and Putin has a lot of cards to play. It's too early to be triumphalist, and there are a lot of Russian capabilities not employed yet." End quote. When you assess all the Russian capabilities not yet employed, the conventional forces are eye-popping. And so far, the bulk of Russia's air power has been sitting the war out. There are hundreds of fixed-wing fighters and strike aircraft that have not yet taken part. And the same with most of Russia's rotary aviations. Very little of it has been involved so far. Russia has also so far refrained from electronic warfare. So, as Douglas Loot said there, there are a lot of Russian capabilities not employed yet. And we may soon see many of those forces and strategies come into play. And of course, when you think about Russian capabilities, there's also something in the arsenal that no one wants to think about. And that, of course, is the nuclear weapons. Russia has almost 6,000 nuclear warheads, more than any other nation in the world. And an especially chilling development came on Sunday when Putin announced that he had put Russia's nuclear forces on high alert. This was the same day that, under Putin's guidance, the nation of Belarus revised its constitution to ditch its nuclear-free status. That means Belarus, which is now a puppet state to Russia, could soon be hosting Russian nuclear weapons. And southern Belarus is only about 90 miles from Kyiv. It's the nearest place to Kyiv from anywhere outside of Ukraine. Would Putin actually do the unthinkable? Would he use nuclear weapons in this war? Kerry Kazianis at The Spectator wrote an article Sunday examining that question, and the title is blood-curdling. "Yes, Russia could use nuclear weapons," is the title. And in one section, Kazianis writes, quote, "With Russian President Vladimir Putin now putting his nation's nuclear forces on alert status, Moscow is signaling to us that recent arms shipments, sanctions, lashings in the media, and pressure placed on the Putin government are rattling nerves. Putin is trying to tell us in no uncertain terms that we are coming close to his geopolitical red lines, and like a caged animal, he will strike back if we apply too much pressure. That could even mean using nuclear weapons. End quote. So this is terrifying to consider, but that's where the world currently is. Because of Putin's designs on Ukraine, Putin can't afford to lose it, especially now that he's in so deep. So as inspiring as it has been to see the Ukrainians standing so boldly in the face of Russia's evil, in the days and weeks ahead, Putin's brutality could get much, much worse. Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury wrote about this situation on Friday, and one section of his article examines just how far Putin may go. He writes, quote, "We don't know just how or when the present war with Ukraine will end. Putin might stop over the next day or two, content with merely beating Ukraine into submission, or he could continue with a full-scale invasion, taking over the nation entirely." End quote. In this article, Mr. Fleury emphasizes the role that Vladimir Putin personally plays in Russia's perverse imperialist ambitions, and he explains that his view of the whole dynamic is founded on his understanding of Bible prophecy. He takes a close look at some passages in Ezekiel 38, and he calls this chapter an especially important passage about Russia. Mr. Fleury explains how this chapter in verses 1 and 2 actually refers specifically to one individual that Mr. Fleury is certain is Vladimir Putin. You can read that passage of scripture right there and see that it is talking about a Russian prince, the prince of Russia, Meshach, and Tubal. So three different names that are all referring to different parts of Russia. The first to the nation in its entirety, and then to two of its main cities, one in the west and one more toward the east. And Mr. Fleury has been saying for years that this prince is Vladimir Putin. In one part of his article, he writes, quote, "I strongly believe this chief prince is Vladimir Putin. The alarming and sobering scenes coming out of Ukraine today dramatically prove that this understanding is right. Bible prophecy is being fulfilled at this very moment in Ukraine." And then Mr. Fleury goes on from there to explain how the fact that this Russian prince is designated by three different names in the scriptures there shows just how vast Russian territory is in the modern age, and it indicates that Putin will conquer more nations of the former Soviet Union.
Thank you very much for that, Jeremiah. I'd like to ask you a question about Belarus. As all of this has been happening in Ukraine, this is what's grabbing all the headlines and attracting all of the global attention. But there has been a stunning development in Belarus as this has been going on that's been almost completely overlooked. This country has essentially been swallowed wholesale by Russia.
That's exactly right. And it has happened while all the eyes are on Ukraine. And I think that's, you know, as you said, that's been something that's been overshadowed quite a bit. But at this point, I think, especially with these constitutional revisions that just happened on Sunday, with this totally sham referendum guided by Putin, of course, I believe that it's safe to say that Belarus really exists only in name as a country right now. There is no Belarusian country. It's fully absorbed. It's a satellite state at best to Russia, but in actual fact, it's a part of the Russian Federation now.
Quite extraordinary. And we thank you very much for bringing all this to us. We've been talking with trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques about Russia and what is motivating Vladimir Putin to attack Ukraine. He is working on an article for this that should appear soon on thetrumpet.com on this subject. And do keep attuned to thetrumpet.com as we continue to report on this developing story. Thank you very much for your time today, Jeremiah.
Thanks for having me.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
The mainstream narrative about this war in Ukraine is a classic David and Goliath story. Courageous and feisty Ukraine defending itself against the big evil Russian Empire. But the reality is quite a lot more complicated than that. Ukraine is actually one of the most corrupt nations in the world. And many of the Biden administration officials who are running America's foreign policy right now have long-term shady dealings in Ukraine that we need to remember to get a more complete picture of what's happening there. To talk about this, we have trumpet writer Andrew Miller. Hello, Andrew.
Hello.
We appreciate you trying to help us with this subject. Let's start with a history lesson. Ukraine has strong elements that are both pro-Russian and pro-Europe. It's had a sequence of governments in recent years that have been one or the other. And America and other nations have actually played quite decisive roles in determining which of those two forces has the upper hand at a given time. Can you just explain the Ukrainian political situation over the last several years?
Yeah, it is a very complicated place in the world. Like I said, it was part of the Soviet Union up until the Soviet Union fell apart in 1991, and has been a pretty complicated situation since then. There was actually a deal made between Ukraine, the United States, Russia, and several other parties when the Soviet Union fell apart, in order to find out how are we going to guarantee this country's existence and independence. And basically, both Russia and the United States and Ukraine agreed that if Ukraine gave up its nuclear weapons and agreed to stay out of NATO, then both Russia and America would guarantee its territorial integrity. Although in the years since then, there's definitely been a lot of like proxy maneuvering on both sides, the Russia and the United States, to influence this independent nation in one direction or another.
Now, just to pause there for a moment, for Ukraine to have surrendered its nuclear capability and essentially subcontract its security to the United States, that's a pretty extraordinary move for a nation that's right there in the shadow of mighty Russia. And a country that is halfway around the world to guarantee its security. They put a lot of faith in America in making that decision.
Yeah, that's a tremendous amount of faith, especially when you realize that presidential administrations change and right, may not feel beholden to what a previous administration had promised. And that's definitely what we saw. That deal was made during the Clinton presidency, and actually seemed to have worked fairly well throughout the Clinton presidency. When George W. Bush became president, you have 2004, 2005, that's when you had what they call the Orange Revolution, where America and even some funding from NGOs sponsored by George Soros really helped bring a pretty pro-European, anti-Russian prime minister to power in Ukraine, which did aggravate the situation with Russia quite a bit. That's 2004, 2005, probably was the start of some of the tensions that led to Putin's eventual invasion, not of Ukraine, but of Georgia in 2008. And then eventually the pendulum swung back to a more pro-Russian prime minister, Viktor Yanukovych. And then during the Obama administrations, you had like the pretty famous Euromaidan protests, to where Europe had offered, the European Union had offered to make Ukraine part of a new expanded free trade zone with Europe. And the pro-Russian prime minister didn't want to aggravate Russia by signing that free trade agreement. And so he refused, and you actually had protests by the pro-Western element in Ukraine against him refusing to sign that. And so it was on January 16th, 2014.
And just again, to pause there for a second, if I understand it right, Vladimir Putin was very strongly involved in that and put a tremendous amount of pressure on the pro-Russian prime minister to make sure that he did not sign that agreement, and Vladimir Putin was very strongly trying to prevent Ukraine from going in a Western direction at that point.
Yeah, Putin saw like that free trade zone is basically like the first step towards Ukraine joining NATO, maybe even the European Union in the future. And so the prime minister at the time, Viktor Yanukovych, was pretty pro-Russian. So, I mean, he listened to Putin, refused to sign that agreement. There were protests amongst the Ukrainian people who are more pro-European. And so on January 16th, 2014, Yanukovych signed, I think what they call like the Black Friday laws, which really cracked down on protest against the government and really backfired on them, because those laws actually instead of inspired the people to protest all the more. And then you even got the American CIA involved. John Brennan was, we don't know exactly what he was doing, but he was in Ukraine that weekend and for a while after. And so with help from the CIA, these protests, they got Yanukovych basically to step down and leave the country in exile to Russia and install a more pro-European regime in there, which was part of the aggravation that in the lead up, the tensions lead up to Putin's invasion of Crimea, where if he felt that the CIA was and the Obama administration had ousted his puppet leader from power and was trying to push Ukraine towards European Union membership. And so he figured he needed to take his ports in Crimea while the getting was good. And so you definitely see this tit for tat back and forth that's going that's been going on all the way since the George Bush administration till today.
So why is the Obama administration getting mixed up in Ukrainian politics? What's their motivation here?
Yeah, that is really the million-dollar question, because on the surface, you just look at it, and you've got men like Barack Obama and George Soros who are globalist. Their worldview is they think that the United States needs to be weakened and all countries kind of need to be participating equally in this village of nations. And towards that end, neither of them think much of Vladimir Putin, who's very much a nationalist. And so that's the really kind of the first thing you hear when people like look into is like, well, why is Obama sending the CIA to support the Euromaidan protest and sending these aid packages that finance Ukrainian militants under the table? Is that he's kind of surreptitiously trying to use Ukraine as like a dagger pointed at the heart of Russia to weaken Vladimir Putin specifically and the global nationalist movement more generally. But then there is also this other angle when you look at the results of what's happened, where he sent the CIA to support these Euromaidan protests in 2014 and then did absolutely nothing when Vladimir Putin invaded Crimea in response to that. Similar with this more recent invasion is that you have Joe Biden making a phone call to Zelensky on December 9th saying that like whether or not he joins NATO in his hands, and then starts opening up diplomatic channels with the Chinese, asking them to help him convince Russia not to invade, when the result is that Putin found out that Zelensky and Biden were talking about NATO membership. And he found out that Biden was going behind his back to the Chinese. And the result was he invaded the nation. And similar with when Putin invaded Crimea, the United States has done nothing to stop it. And so if...
Right. These recent events being what has kind of opened up this this view that United States actually baited Russia into invading.
Right, because if your idea is to like use Ukraine as a dagger pointed at the heart of Russia to weaken Vladimir Putin, they're doing a really bad job at that. I mean, it's every time they send a CIA mission or some money or some arms to encourage the Ukrainians to stand up against Russia, they get the Ukrainians to stand up, and then America backs away and just kind of leaves them to their fate, which does has. Led, I've seen a couple different journalists kind of make that point that is like Obama a secret agent for for Putin, who's just trying to goad the Ukrainians into picking fights they can't win and then throwing them to the wolves so that Russia comes out stronger, because it's really got to be one or the other. Because, I mean, as a result of the Obama administration's meddling in Ukraine, Putin has already annexed Crimea, let the entire Donbass region secede and basically declare itself an independent republic, and stands at the brink of sacking Kiev and installing a Belarusian-style puppet government in Ukraine. So this has turned out great for Putin. So either Obama's really bad at his job, Obama and Biden are either really bad at their job, or, like I said, this is kind of like some pretty high-level CIA maneuvering to bait Russia into invading Ukraine.
Well, I guess whether it turns out good for Putin in the long run or not kind of remains to be seen, because the other side of this is what you see, the response that you see happening in Europe. And I suppose in one way you could look at Europe uniting, Germany militarizing. You could see this as a kind of a win for the globalists, in a sense, that this kind of superseding national boundaries and in Europe standing up and defending itself is, you know, whether Barack Obama intended that as a consequence of this or not, that is the effect that we're seeing. Maybe we could just pause on that for a moment and go back to, how did Hunter Biden get in the mix with Ukraine and Ukrainian officials actually seeking favor from the Biden family?
Right, yeah, because that's all tied up with this as well, because one of the most powerful oligarchs in Ukraine is a man named Viktor Kolomensky, who is like something right out of a James Bond movie. He runs he has his own private armies. He's got like his own mafia that threatens people with chainsaws. For a while, I don't know if he still has it, he had a literal shark tank with an actual shark in it in his office behind his desk. But he's also one of the biggest, if not the biggest, owners in Burisma Holdings, which is a very corrupt natural gas company. It's nominally a natural gas company, but it's really more of like a money laundering firm for a variety of corrupt business schemes. Now, after John Brennan and the CIA helped topple Viktor Yanukovych and forced him into exile into Russia, Hunter Biden, shortly after that, joined the board of directors at Burisma. Now, he has no expertise in natural gas exploration, and I don't even think really showed up to work at all. He's basically just getting $50,000 a month to sit on this board because it gave Burisma connections to the Biden administration. And so on one level, just out and out corruption, where you've got this nepotism and cronyism that's enriching the Biden crime family. But on the other hand, the Obama administration had given about $3 billion in aid to a Russian bank in Ukraine as part of this this Euromaiden operation. And the Latvian government had about a year ago revealed that about $1.8 billion of that, over half, fell into the hands of this Russian oligarch who owns the company that Joe Biden son was working for, which had definitely raised some concerns on the idea of the Latvians, that the Obama administration was funneling money to this oligarch through Burisma and Hunter Biden. Very significant if that's true, because like I said, this oligarch, he has his own private armies. I think he's got about 20,000 soldiers that don't fight for the Ukrainian military. They fight directly for him. And as corrupt as he is with shark tanks and all, he's considered kind of a hero amongst Ukrainian nationalists because his soldiers fight the Russians. And so I think Glenn Beck did a whole program on it entitled Obama's Secret Wars, talking about how like the Obama administration is funneling this money through Burisma and Hunter Biden to this oligarch who's probably using it to have these Ukrainian nationalists to fight against Russia. Which, on the one hand, could seem just kind of like a Machiavellian way to undermine Russia, but again, if you don't follow through and sanction the Russian energy industry or send any U.S. troops to make sure that Russia can't to defend the Ukrainians against Russia. This is just another incident of like poking a bear with a stick and then running away mm-hmm. As it eats your slower friend. But it's
yeah, we were just basically out of time, but it's worth mentioning too. It was also a phone call with Ukraine that prompted the first impeachment of Donald Trump. What happened there?
Right, and I mean that's actually a really shocking example of Democrat hypocrisy. Is that I think Trump, he had actually found out about some of these cables about the fact that like Hunter Biden's company just lost $2 billion to Ukrainian oligarch who's using it to agitate tensions with Russia. And Trump wanted to investigate that. And he also wanted to investigate the any connections the Hillary Clinton campaign had to using Ukrainian nationals to frame Trump for collusion with Russia. And so he'd asked Zelensky to investigate both scandals, the Russia collusion scandal and this where the $2 billion to the corrupt Ukrainian oligarch go. And at some point in the phone call, he was brought up the fact that the Trump administration was also selling quite a bit of arms to the proper Ukrainian military, not the underground military from the oligarch, but the Ukrainian military proper. And I guess he said the Democrats spun that to think that like, oh, well, if the Ukrainian president doesn't investigate Hunter Biden's corruption, America's going to cut off arms sales to Ukraine, which, like I said, even our arms sales to Ukraine, we want to make sure we know where our arms are going before we just give that to you blanket. And so it was not an unreasonable request at all. But that what was Trump was impeached for. They said that like, oh, you're bullying Ukraine, saying that you won't arm them if you don't investigate this corruption. Mm-hmm. And so, but the bigger point is that because of that impeachment scandal became the big story. We really never investigated that whole Glenn Beck Obama's secret wars angle to the extent that I wish they'd had investigated mm-hmm. it. Had been able to give you a few more conclusive facts and figures today if they'd done due diligence in that investigation.
Well, and it also just seems to underscore the connections between Obama officials and the deep state within the United States and this Ukrainian government that is now under fire from the Russians. It all just seems very relevant that the Obama administration has played such an important role in paving the way for these events in Ukraine that provoked Vladimir Putin to attack. It's hard to connect all the dots. Hopefully we can continue to investigate and learn more about this, but there's no doubt it's hastening the downfall of the United States. It's hastening the rise of these Gentile powers. We really are seeing prophecy fulfilled in a pretty spectacular way. In so many aspects of what's unfolding here. We've been talking with trumpet writer Andrew Miller about some of the corruption and the shady dealings behind this Ukrainian government. He's working on an article that hopefully will appear soon at thetrumpet.com. You can stay tuned for that. Thank you very much for trying to make sense of all of this and talking with us about it.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
It's time for today's last word.
When you see events in war-torn regions of the world, it makes you better realize just how important it is that a higher power come to solve these violent, intractable problems that humanity is continually plagued by. In our newest edition of the Trumpet magazine, we've printed some excerpts from the final chapter of Herbert W. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential, that remind us of the wonderful solution that God is about to implement on this earth. The title of that chapter and the article is World Peace, How It Will Come. And I'd like to use today's last word to read a little bit of this to you. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "Few know that Jesus Christ came not as a religious leader on a soul-saving crusade, but as a pioneer news forecaster. No man of historic note has been so completely misrepresented, so utterly misunderstood. He quotes Mark 1 that says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel.'" Believe what gospel? What good news? The good news of the coming kingdom of God. But what did he mean, the kingdom of God? Few seem to know today that Jesus' message was about government. Jesus was born to be a king. Notice again what was prophesied in Isaiah about Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Notice what was said to his mother Mary in Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. "You shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus went everywhere preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He taught in parables about the kingdom of God. He sent out 70 men preaching and commanded them to preach the kingdom of God. He sent the apostles, on whom the church was founded, to preach only the kingdom of God. The apostle Paul preached the kingdom of God. And every single one of these statements has multiple scriptural references to support them. And in this book, Mr. Armstrong went back to talk about the prophet Daniel, who revealed a prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar, the world's first real world ruler. And it's a prophecy about a sequence of world ruling empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And Mr. Armstrong explains how the Roman Empire was actually resurrected repeatedly through the ages since its fall in the 3rd or 4th century, and the Bible prophesies of it rising again in our day in the form of a European empire with 10 kings. Mr. Armstrong wrote, "When Christ comes, he is coming as King of Kings, ruling the whole earth, and his kingdom, the kingdom of God," said Daniel, "is to consume all these worldly kingdoms." Revelation 11, verse 15 states it in these words: "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the kingdom of God. It is the end of present governments, the governments that rule Russia, China, Japan, Italy, Germany, yes, and even the United States and the British nations. They then shall become the kingdoms, the governments of the Lord Jesus Christ, then King of Kings over the entire earth." This makes completely plain the fact that the kingdom of God is a literal government. Even as the Chaldean Empire was a kingdom, even as the Roman Empire was a kingdom, so the kingdom of God is a government. It is to take over the government of the nations of the world. Jesus Christ was born to be a king, a ruler. Jesus described when the kingdom of God shall rule all the earth. In Luke 17, 24, he refers to lightning flashing, just as in Matthew 24, 27. Describing his second coming to rule the world. Luke 17, 26, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when Christ comes in power and glory as world ruler." Verse 30, "the day when he is revealed." Now, will you read in your own Bible Acts 3 and verse 21? It says, "The heavens have received Jesus Christ until," not permanently, just until a certain time. Until when? "Until the times of restitution of all things." It is speaking of restoring God's laws, God's government, of restoring happiness and universal peace. So all signs show we are in the very last generation of this present evil world. We have hydrogen bombs stockpiled in such power and volume that they could blast all human life off this planet several times over. There are other destructive weapons today in existence, any of which could erase humanity from the Earth. It's time we face the hard, cold, realistic fact. Humanity has two alternatives. Either there is an almighty, all-powerful God who is about to step in and set up the kingdom of God to rule all nations with supernatural and supranational force to bring us peace, or else all human life will be obliterated. Events will soon erupt into nuclear World War III, called in biblical prophecy the Great Tribulation. But God will cut short that final supreme world trouble and send Christ again to earth as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to restore God's government by the world-ruling kingdom of God. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Richard Palmer, Jeremiah Jacques, and Andrew Miller. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from C.S. Lewis. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.